Have you ever received what's known as a left-handed compliment? Something that starts out sounding good, but then you think about it a little later and, well, maybe there was a little hook attached to it. You know, like when your coworker came up to you and said, "Boy, you know, that outfit looks really good on you. Who dressed you this morning?" Okay. Or perhaps you were in a meeting and someone comes up to you afterwards and says, "You know, wow, you know, what you had to share was really brilliant. That's the last thing I'd expect to hear out of you." You walk away from those saying, "Thanks, I think." Yeah, there are such things as left-handed compliments. But did you know that there's also such a thing as a left-handed insult? Something that at first blush, or maybe even from the intent of the person who said it, was intended to be a put-down, but really was one of the nicest things anyone could ever say. A great example of just this kind of left-handed insult is found in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and verse 6. When the apostle Paul and his companions came to Thessalonica, they were so successful in preaching the gospel that quite literally a riot ensued. And when those who opposed the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ wanted to put together their frustration into words, they said this classic line, "These who have turned the whole world upside down have now come here also." Well, I think you can see the left-handed insult there. They liked the world just the way it was, and they realized what the power of the message of Jesus Christ risen, exalted, and living in his people could do in a life, how it could quite literally put paganism out of business. And they were angry. They were upset. But what a compliment. What an honor it would be if people would say about us, "These who've turned Tucson upside down have come here also." Well, clearly, God is in the business of taking things that this world perhaps thinks are quite all right, quite okay, and turning them upside down. As a matter of fact, if we were going to sum up God's great plan, God's great purpose in this world, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, we could rightly say it is to right a world gone wrong. Now, how is God going to pull this off? Granted, we do see the Lord doing a work. Certainly, it's a rescue mission he's involved with, one life at a time. But this world, by and large, isn't getting better. It's getting worse. How is God going to reverse that? How is God going to restore his creation to be everything he intended it to be? Well, in Revelation chapter 5, we're going to see a section of Scripture where the Lord gets down to business. In probably one of the most pivotal passages that we will come across in the entire study of the book of Revelation, we will see in Revelation chapter 5 a section of Scripture that we could call the Savior and the Scroll, two of the most important images or symbols we will ever find in the Word of God. And not only will we see a thing or two about how God is going to right this world gone wrong, we'll see a thing or two about how to have a right perception, not only of who Jesus is, but what he came to accomplish, not only on this world in general, but in our lives as well. Let's pray and ask the Lord tonight to speak to us regarding these essential issues in our Christian faith. Father, we thank you, Lord, that when you said in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Lord, the depth of that statement is certainly something that will absolutely blow our minds when we see it in all its fulfillment. Thank you, Lord, that here in the book of Revelation tonight, we're going to get the opportunity not only to be elevated again into heavenly glory and to see the scene around your throne, but also to be catapulted ahead in time to that time where you begin to intervene again in the affairs of men in a direct and dramatic way. Father, we pray that you would set this foundation stone for understanding the rest of the flow of the book of Revelation deep within our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would also teach us a thing or two about that wonderful progressive work you're doing in our lives, taking us from where we are with so much upside down, so much unyielded to you, so much unsurrendered in our lives, and to finally bring us to that place where we're everything you created us to be. We thank you for this, Lord. Guide us into truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 5. Boy, what a time we had looking at Revelation chapter 4 last week. A glorious vision of the throne room of God, a glorious vision of what heavenly worship is all about. We talked about how when we approach the very throne of God, this is not just some kind of spiritual fogginess that we're talking about. Quite literally, there is a throne. And we saw that that throne is a picture of the sovereignty of God, that God does have a plan for us. We saw in Revelation chapter 4 that surrounding that throne is a rainbow, a continuous circle of a rainbow, an endless circle in emerald, a beautiful picture of God's covenant promise of life to all who will come to him in Christ Jesus. We saw before the throne there was the crystal sea, a picture of the cleansing that the priests used to have to go through before they would serve in the temple. And yet that crystal sea was absolutely undisturbed, a beautiful picture of the fact that our forgiveness in Christ is forever settled before his throne. We saw some interesting characters that are before the throne. The 24 elders clothed in white linen, which Revelation 19 tells us is the righteous deeds of the saints. We talked a bit about the crowns that these 24 elders were wearing, these crowns of gold, not crowns in the sense of being a diadem or a royal crown, but a crown that would be given to a victor in, say, the ancient Olympic Games, the beautiful picture of gold in this thing, a wonderful exposition and illustration, if you will, of what 1 John chapter 5 tells us, that this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Well, our faith, which is much more precious, Peter writes in 1 Peter, than gold that perishes, will be found to praise and honor and glory on the day of Christ Jesus. And there we see a picture of this, and we really do believe that the 24 elders are a symbol of the totality of God's people gathered before his presence. But the most important symbol that we saw there in Revelation chapter 4 was the one who sits on the throne. We're told that he appeared as a jasper and a sardius stone, a beautiful picture of the outfit of the high priest of Israel. He would wear a breastplate that was called an ephod, with the first stone in the ephod being a jasper stone. It was representative of the tribe of Reuben. Reuben literally comes from a Hebrew term meaning behold a son. Well, the sardius stone was the last of the 12 stones that would be worn on the breastplate of the high priest. It symbolized the tribe of Benjamin, where we understood that Benjamin had two names, the name given to him by his mother as she died in childbirth, son of my sorrow, but Jacob renaming him son of my right hand. A beautiful picture from totality to totality, not only of who Jesus is, behold the Son of God. Not only was he the son of sorrow, suffering for our sins, but he is now at the right hand of the Father. A beautiful and vivid picture there. But even more wonderfully, we've seen that Jesus is the embodiment of that high priestly attitude, having that heart, if you will, for the people of God, having you and I close to his heart. Romans chapter 8 says he forever lives to make intercession for us. Wow, that Jesus himself is praying for you and for me. And I think that's such a wonderful truth, because every once in a while, you know, when I go through a bout of the doubts, I never doubt Jesus, I doubt me. You ever run into that problem? Oh, I know Jesus is all that, but boy, you know, I have so many mixed motives and tail-chasing adventures with trying to figure out which ends up. Sometimes I go, Lord, I just don't know sometimes. Am I really going to see you face to face when I get there? Am I going to fulfill my destiny when I first see you in heaven by saying, no, thank goodness I made it? But, you know, when I look at me, those kind of doubts come in. But when I look at Jesus, those doubts go out. Because he is in the business not only of saving us, but keeping us saved. Truly, he does all things well, including finishing the work he began in you and me. So this beautiful picture of Jesus we saw in Revelation chapter 4, and the glorious singing that would take place with the four living creatures we saw before the Lord, a picture that symbolized the proximity of the innermost tribes of Israel to the sanctuary of God as they wandered through the wilderness, the picture of the lion, the tribe of Judah, as we saw, the eagle, which represented the tribe of Reuben, the man that was the tribe of Dan, and so forth. These beautiful pictures of nearness and proximity to God. And nearness and proximity to God, we discovered, was a beautiful entree into worship. The closer you are to the Lord, the closer you decide to draw near, the more you are going to find yourself being able to enter in. And, you know, I just love that because it certainly takes the guesswork out of worship. You know, there was a time in my Christian life where I would go to a fellowship and I'd say, oh, you know, I hope they pick the right songs. Gee, you know, I hope we sing this song tonight. You know, I hope we don't do these other songs I don't like so much because, you know, I've got to get in the proper mood to worship. But I discovered something. It wasn't the songs that should get me in the right mood to worship. It's rather my walk with God that should prepare me during the time of singing those songs to be able to experience the fullness of worship. You know, it's kind of like the old saw about Christmas. He who doesn't have it in his heart will never find it under a tree. If you don't have worship in your heart, you're never going to find it up on a stage like this. But what a wonderful thing it is when we take the time to prepare ourselves, to realize that God has special things for us to say to Him and to express our love to Him. And, you know, again, it's just such a beautiful thing when we enter in, because just as these four living creatures entered in by declaring, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," we're told that the 24 elders, seeing that, just can't wait to get into the act either. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We touched base a little bit about the rewards for faithful service to the Lord that we'll receive as a result of walking with Him in this life. Oh, yeah, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't add a single thing to what Jesus Christ has done for you. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 declares, but Ephesians 2:10 declares, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works, but for good works, that we should walk in them. God has already prepared the good works for you and me. All we have to do is show up. All we have to do is show up with a willing heart, and God will use us. What an exciting thing. And as God uses us in small and even large ways as He deems fit, all these things will not go unrewarded. You know, I was really captivated by an email that I received this week. You know, sometimes you get those chain emails and things, and sometimes all they do is fill up your trash box and your computer. But this one that was passed on to me was really significant. It was about a woman that you've probably never heard of before. She lived in Poland in World War II. And this woman, just deciding to do what she could for the Jewish people, she was hired by the Nazis, believe it or not, to control outbreaks of typhus there in the Warsaw Ghetto. And this woman, Ebna Sadler, decided to use this position that she had to be able to save as many Jewish children as she could. And so when she would go into the Warsaw Ghetto, fully realizing what would happen to the Jewish people, she used every opportunity to smuggle children out as she would leave. She would put them in her toolbox. She would put them in the back of a wagon, anything she could do to save as many as she could. And she was quite effective at it. Towards the end of the war, the Nazis caught on to her. The SS took her out in a forest and beat her and left her for dead. She managed to survive that. Then when the communists took over as their way of saying thank you, they threw her into prison for a while because they were nervous about her association with the previous government. Well, this one woman who did what she could for all of these innocent Jewish young men and women, saved so many lives during World War II. Would you believe it? She was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize, and she came in second. Who came in first? Oh, it must have been someone that really sacrificed. It must have been someone that really laid it on the line. It must have been someone that really made a difference in the lives of people. It was Al Gore. But you know what? Again, this woman passed away just a few months ago this year. And I get the feeling the reward that she's received in the presence of God has made her forget everything about finishing runner-up in the Nobel Peace Prize. If the Savior says you're all right, I'm sure you could care less what a group of people in Stockholm, Sweden think about you. Well, she has a crown. And she can take that crown and she can cast it before the Lord and say that you are worthy. What a wonderful, wonderful thing this is. And so we see this kind of worship going on in heaven. And you and I can run for that same prize. You know, I don't want to stand before the Lord someday and stand there and watch other people be able to give praise and glory to the Lord by taking their victor's crowns and casting before him. And he's saying, well, I'm glad I'm here, but I'm kind of a spectator. Man, I want to be able to enter in. I want to receive a crown at the end of this life. I want to run with endurance the race that is set before me. There's one life. 'Twill soon be passed. Only what is done in Christ will last. And what a bracing challenge that is to the inherent selfishness that guards and runs so much of our lives in our culture today. Would you be willing to lay down your life to save someone else's, even if you were never thanked, even if you were never appreciated? Would you be willing to serve in a nursery if you were never thanked or never appreciated? That's where the rewards are. Because when we serve for the Lord, when we do what we do unto Jesus Christ, oh, this world may never give you a pat on the back or an attaboy, but God sure will. Wow, what a powerful, powerful picture there in Revelation chapter 4. So this glorious heavenly worship is taking place, but this worship's going somewhere. Not only worship takes place in heaven, oh, there's some pretty major work projects going on there. And that's where we pick things up in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, and I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, here we see a key point in the book of Revelation. If you miss this point, the rest of Revelation is probably going to thoroughly and utterly confuse you. So I want you guys to get this, because without this foundation set in place, we're spinning our wheels. So no matter how tough a day you had, no matter how big the meal you had before you got in here, put on your thinking cap and focus in on here. Notice it says, then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne. As we have said in Revelation chapter 4, we've seen that the one who sat on the throne looked like a jasper and a sardius stone, and it was a picture of the glory of Jesus. But the one who sits on the throne here is obviously a picture of the Father. Jesus is going to come on the scene in a very interesting manifestation very shortly here. Now, some people will say, well, then who's on the throne? Is it the Father or is it Jesus? The fact of the matter is it's both. In the book of Revelation and the promises to the seven churches and the promises that Jesus made to the faithful church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, listen to what this says. It says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. The new Jerusalem comes down to heaven. I will write on him my new name. What a wonderful promise we see there. And there's even a further promise given in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. There we see, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So who was on the throne? The Father or Jesus? The answer is yes, both of them. And so as we see the throne, we see Jesus manifesting his glory. Here we see the Father manifesting his glory. Notice, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, here is what you've got to understand. A little bit of background about scrolls in general at that time. Scrolls were a very common thing during this time. And in fact, the word scroll here is a very interesting word in the original language. It's the word biblion. We get our word Bible from it. You know, scrolls basically would be like a wooden shaft, and it would be you would take a piece of vellum or papyrus, and you would wrap it around and be able to preserve what was written on it. Generally speaking, to have a book, say, the size of the book of Jude or maybe the book of 1 John, you would have a scroll with a piece of vellum or papyrus. Vellum was a form of writing material that was made out of animal skins. It would be roughly like about a standard size piece of typing paper. For the book of Revelation itself, you'd probably need about 15 feet of this kind of paper to write it all down. But it would be wrapped around this inner shaft and then generally sealed up to keep it from being damaged. That would be the kind of books that people would have in the library. A book, as we understand it now, was very, very rare during that time. You know, it wasn't popularized for a few centuries after that. But this kind of biblion, this kind of scroll written inside and on the back with seven seals, is very, very significant indeed. The fact that it is written inside and on the back tells us something in Jewish culture. In Jewish culture, if you were going to enter into a real estate deal, what you would do is, if you're going to do a real estate transaction, if you want to dig a little bit more into this, you can study up on this in the book of Jeremiah chapter 32. There's some very interesting references to the idea of purchasing and making a scroll and so forth in this passage. But if you're going to make a scroll, what you would do is you would record the transaction. You would write it on the inside part of the scroll, because when you're using particularly vellum, that kind of animal skin kind of material, the inside would be polished and smooth. The outside would tend to be rough, would be difficult to write on the outside. And so, generally speaking, when you would enter into a real estate deal, a real estate transaction, some business transaction you were going to uphold, you would write it on the inside, and you would roll up that part on the inside so the writing would be preserved. It would then be sealed on the outside to protect the writing on the inside. Now, there was a kind of scroll that would be written on the inside and on the outside. If, say, you entered into a real estate deal, but you weren't able to pay your mortgage payments, if you will, and you kind of had to go in hock, if you will, you owed money to the people you were doing the transaction to, they would write your debt on the outside of that scroll. In other words, if you couldn't keep up your payments, your scroll would be written inside and out. Now, scholars disagree as to why this scroll was written inside and out. Some will just say because of the completeness of this revelation that God is dealing with here. But I think as we see chapter 5 unfold for us here, we're going to see that that picture of not being able to pay your debt and that scroll symbolizing an unpaid debt, very significant here. This scroll is sealed, and it is sealed with seven seals. A seven-sealed scroll was also very significant during that time. Because if you were going to make your last will and testament, this was before we had LegalZoom and things like that, but if you're going to make your last will and testament, we have examples historically and archaeologically, for instance, of the last will and testament of Caesar Augustus or Caesar Vespasian. And in both cases, their last will and testament was written on a scroll and it was sealed with seven seals. You had to break through each of these seven seals to see the entire terms of this will. It was a way of approximating the gravity of the document, the legality of the document, and in a sense, the majesty of the document. It was a picture of an inheritance as well. So here we see in the right hand of the throne of God just this kind of scroll written inside and outside. First glance, you look at that and go, oh, someone forgot to pay their debts. You look at it being sealed seven times and you go, oh, it looks like a scroll that involves an inheritance. And as we're going to see, both of these things are going to be true. Verse 2 says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals?'" Now, a very interesting character comes on the scene here. He is referred to as a strong angel. He is not named, but there is good evidence to suggest that this strong angel may very well be an angel that you are very familiar with if you've been with us in Sunday mornings in our study in the book of Daniel. I believe that this strong angel that comes on the scene here is no less a person than the Archangel Gabriel. Why do I believe that? Well, if you've been with us in our study in Daniel chapters 10 through 12, you know that Gabriel was sent to Daniel to interpret to him this vision, this flow of God's plan from the time of Daniel to the time of the coming of Christ's kingdom. In Daniel chapter 12 and in verse 4, a very interesting command is given to Daniel there by this angel. "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Now notice a commandment was given to Daniel there that this scroll would be sealed up until the time of the end. There are scholars who believe that this is this picture of God's scroll being sealed by the Lord. What is all this a picture of? Well, I think this is a wonderful picture of something that we've got to grasp if we're going to understand the rest of the flow of the book of Revelation. This scroll that had legality and inheritance and gravity and seriousness attached to it, this scroll that seemed to imply an unpaid debt as well, I believe, was the title deed to planet Earth. Now understand, when man was created, we were given dominion over the earth. One of the first things that God told Adam in the garden was you are to exercise dominion over the garden, tend it and keep it and so on. But what happened in the garden? Man rebelled against God. We decided to go our own way. We rejected a relationship with God. And when we rebelled, well, something happened. We lost that dominion over this earth. Who exercises dominion over this earth at this time? Well, in a real sense, God is still in control of all things. But in a limited sense, when we fell in the garden, when Eve bought into Satan's temptation and Adam deliberately decided to rebel against God, I believe we took the title deed to earth and handed it over to Satan. That's why when Jesus was tempted in the garden, you might remember what Satan said to him. Behold, all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, they're mine, and I give them to whomever I wish. All these I will give you if you bow down and worship me. Now notice, never once did Jesus challenge that claim. He didn't say, you're lying to me. Those aren't there. This is my Father's world. And he starts singing the hymn. No, he didn't say that. He acknowledged that in a limited sense, Satan does have dominion over this world. And I think that's a very important thing for us to understand. Because there's all kinds of people out there say, how can there be a loving God when there's so much suffering in this world? How can there be a loving God when there's things like cancer and AIDS? And how can there be a loving God when Hurricane Katrina just comes in and wipes out all these people's lives and their home? How can you tell me there's a loving God? Well, I tell those people, what you're not seeing is the rule and reign that God, the true and living God, would love to see on this earth. What you're seeing is the handiwork of the God, little g, of this world. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Granted, we as human beings are responsible for the wreck and the ruin that is in this world. We were the ones who rebelled. We are the ones who invited sin and death to rule and reign in this world. We can't get off with this devil made me do it stuff, but you better believe the devil does have a limited ability to be able to organize things and put things together so that the suffering and the destruction and the deception in this world has maximum impact. So, we were scammed out of the deed. At least Eve was. Adam went willingly. But understand something, it's a temporary situation. Here we see the title deed to planet Earth. And here we hear a very important question. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Notice it doesn't say who is willing to open the scroll and loose its seals. Boy, there's been no shortage of takers on that. Caesar, Alexander, Genghis Khan, Charlemagne, Adolf Hitler, Napoleon. You know, you take a number. There's been a long line of people who've tried to straighten out this world and remake it in their own likeness and image. It isn't who's willing. The angel's question is, who is worthy to take this scroll and to loose its seals? Who is worthy to undo the damage that we in our sin and rebellion have done? Well, look at the answer. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Not a single person could say, yeah, I think I'm up to that. Yeah, I think I can do that. You see, when we fell, gang, we didn't fall just a little ways. We fell a long, long ways. Although God created us to exercise dominion over this world, we have absolutely and totally abrogated that responsibility. We've been found unfaithful, and the silence was deafening. So deafening. Look at the next verse. Verse 4, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. The term wept there in the original language doesn't just refer to, you know, say, jerking a couple of tears. You know, it's not like that famous ad against littering, where they had Chief Dan George, you know, the Indian out there standing there in the beautiful place, and a car drives by and they throw garbage at his feet, and just the one little tear runs down his cheek. That's not the kind of weeping here. The weeping described here is convulsive sobbing. It is being absolutely emotionally overloaded, out of control. Why was John so blown away by all of this? Why was he so absolutely convulsed with sorrow at this? Well, at that moment, from a heavenly perspective, John saw exactly the number that sin and death have done on us. You see, the tears that John wept, we see other people weeping within the Word of God. They were probably the very same tears that Adam and Eve wept when they discovered the body of their son Abel slaughtered by his brother out in a field. They were the very same tears that King David wept when he got the news that his son Absalom had died in a rebellion against him. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. The same tears that Jeremiah wept when he wrote in the book of Lamentations these jarring words, looking out at the incredible destruction that had come upon the people of Israel because of their utter unfaithfulness. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "My eyes fail with tears, my heart is troubled, my bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city." Idolatry, unbelief had done its number, and Jeremiah got his name, the weeping prophet, from seeing just these things. They were the same tears that Jesus wept when he looked over the city of Jerusalem and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to help you, how often I have wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her young, but you would not." He wept. I don't believe it was a Chief Dan George tear. I think it was convulsive weeping. Because as Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he saw what was coming some 40 years down the line when the Romans would come in and raise Jerusalem to the ground because his people didn't receive him. They were the same tears that Jesus wept when he was at the memorial service for his dear friend Lazarus. Even though he had already said to Lazarus' sister, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he were dead, yet he shall live. Do you believe this?" Fully knowing he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, when he asked where Lazarus was, they said, "You know, come and see." And we're told in verse 35 of John chapter 11, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept when he saw the number that sin and death had done among the people of God. These were very same bitter tears. Maybe the tears that you have felt when a loved one has died. Maybe the tears that have rolled down your cheeks when perhaps you've seen one of those documentaries on the Holocaust and have seen just the incredible cruelty and inhumanity that people are capable of. These were the tears that John wept because no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look upon it. We have utterly failed in terms of what we were created to be and what we were created to do. But notice in verse 5, an incredible ray of light and hope comes breaking in. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Oh, here's where we have hope, gang. What we could not do, make up for our lostness, our fallenness, the destructive mess that we've made out of life. You know, when we look at this world, we sometimes throw up our hands and say, "What's wrong with this world?" But if we're honest, we are what's wrong with this world, each and every one of us. Our hearts are horribly twisted and broken by the fall. None of us can bring back utopia. None of us can do what is just and right. But there is one who is different. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, this is a fascinating description of Jesus. Notice how he is described here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What an incredible name to be given to Jesus. Now, this goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapters 48 and 49, where Jacob, before his death, was prophesying basically over the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob made an interesting statement about Judah. He said that Judah was like a lion's whelp, and that the scepter would not part from Judah till Shiloh came. Well, basically what that prophecy was saying was that Judah would be the kingly tribe of Israel. The leaders of all of Israel would come from Judah, and that scepter would not depart, that royal authority would not depart until Messiah came on the scene. Well, fast forward from the time of Jacob to roughly around, 12 A.D. The Romans, at that time, had enough of the continual rebellion of the Jewish people. They decided to implement a brand new policy in the spring of that year. They decided that the Jewish leadership was incapable of running its own affairs and that the Romans would come in and take over the exercising of the law. The final piece of that puzzle was denying the Jews the ability to give and carry out capital sentences. In other words, to enforce the death penalty. Now, when the leaders of Israel and their spiritual guides basically saw that this was going to be the policy, they ran into the streets of Jerusalem and tore their garments in sorrow. Why? Because understand this, the idea of executing capital offenders went all the way back to the time of Noah as a picture of the authority that God granted in government. When they saw the Romans taking away that authority at that time, they cried out, and in the writings of one of the rabbis from that time, it is recorded, "Woe unto us, the scepter has passed from Judah, and Messiah has not come." They looked at this and they said, prophecy failed. God's abandoned us. But little did they know, in that same spring of that year, sitting in the temple grounds, confounding the religious leaders with his wisdom and his insight, was a 12-year-old boy by the name of Yeshua, who was Messiah of the tribe of Judah, who would eventually, after his death and resurrection and glorification, be the one that heaven would call the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who would fulfill all of God's great purposes, who would be the ultimate ruling and reigning monarch, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now notice what it doesn't call him here. It doesn't call him the Son of David. It calls him David's Root. How interesting. Because this tells us something about Messiah. It tells us that he had to have an eternal preexistence. Because although Jesus would be born and he could trace his lineage back to the tribe of Judah, and specifically the line of David, he was the one who started it all. He was not only David's son, he was David's creator. He was also David's Lord. You see, here we see God's great answer to our greatest problem. We have made this world a living mess. As a matter of fact, you know, I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. This world is as close as a saint will ever get to hell, and as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven. We are stuck in the middle, gang. It's not as bad as it could be by the mercy and grace of God, but it's pretty bad. Sin and death rule and reign in this world. What is God going to do? Well, God faced an incredible dilemma. On the one side of the coin, God's attributes are perfect justice. He must punish wrong, all wrong, including your wrong and my wrong, wherever he finds it, or he ceases to be just. And yet the Bible tells us that God is also perfect love. It is his desire to find some way to have mercy and to extend loving kindness to those who have even abandoned and rejected and rebelled against him. How can God's love and his justice be satisfied? There was only one way. God would become a man. He would walk among us in the person of Jesus Christ. As a man, he could be our representative. As God in human flesh, he could live a perfect, sinless life. He willingly laid down that life. No one took it from him. But he laid down that life, not because of his sin, because of our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And because Jesus, perfect man, never missing God's will in one thought, word, or deed, or action, took that perfect life and laid it down, he could stand in our place. He could pay the price that was due you and me. Because he was God, he could offer a sacrifice of eternal value, not limited by time, that reaches even people like you and me today. And so we see these wonderful words, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He has prevailed. Wow. God, in his great power, God, in his infinite mercy, has reached out to people like you and like me. You know, on the radio broadcast today, I got a very interesting question. It was from a fellow named Luan. He calls in from Dallas, Texas often. He had a kind of an interesting quandary as far as witnessing is concerned. He said that he had a couple of friends who were coming back from Iraq. And they'd shared with him that you know, again, they had killed people in this war, and that they felt so guilty about that, that they were absolutely convinced that God could not save them, that God could not forgive them for what they did. He goes, how do you reach someone like that? And I said to him, you know, I think the thing you do in a circumstance like that is not try to minimize what they've gone through or even the guilt that they're feeling. I have no idea what it feels like to take another man's life, but from all reports from those I've talked to who have, it is a life-changing experience. One of the worst things that can ever happen to you. I have no idea how that feels, but I have a pretty good idea of what God's done about it. You know, again, I pointed him back to Jesus dying on the cross. He didn't die alone, you might recall. There were two thieves that were crucified next to him. One of them mocked Jesus and said to him, save yourself and us too while you're at it. The other thief said something very interesting. He said, don't you fear God even when you're dying? We deserve what's going on here. This is the just punishment for our deeds. And yet this man has done nothing wrong. Notice what that thief on the cross acknowledged. We're getting exactly what we deserve. In other words, we deserve capital punishment for what we've done. But this man's done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you remember what Jesus said? Truly, truly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. Jesus came not just to save to the uttermost gang. He came to save to the guttermost, those who will call upon him in faith. And so if you ever go through a time where you feel like you've pushed it too far, if you ever go through a time where you go, well, God died for nice people, but he didn't die for me. You know, this Christianity stuff, it's good for you, but you don't know what I've done. May I respectfully say something to you? No, you don't know what he's done. The awesome price that was paid to forgive your sins. The one who overcame this world and is worthy to take that scroll and open it up again to pay the debt we could never pay, to break its seals and to right this world gone wrong, including your world and mine. That is the God we worship. That is the God we're introduced to here in Revelation chapter 5. Oh, that God might give us a sense of vision to understand the greatness of our salvation, the greatness of our Savior and the greatness of His love that can even save people like you and me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this.